All right, let's pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, yet again this evening, as we did in the morning, we beckon on revelation knowledge that comes by your Spirit. We seek to have an understanding of your word and clarity, such that every doubt is dissolved, questions are answered, and all things that look blurred in our understanding are cleared by the power of your Holy Spirit. We receive understanding this evening, and together as a church, behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this service is glorified. So edified, built up by the power of your Holy Spirit, alongside those who hear us in the body of Christ. Amen. Have your seat now. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, the profitable for doctrine, which is what you can call a body of knowledge, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I'm going to bring in a conversation I had just this afternoon, and I told the person I was going to talk about it. Someone shared an article with me. It was almost real time. And the article was about Hebrews 1:1. And And I could understand what the person was trying to do. We're talking about text, in reading text. Sometimes last year, we endeavored, to put out how to read Bible text. So I'm going to show you something now that came in that conversation. And I'm going to read a bit of the article that was shared with me. And it was about Hebrews 1:1. Now, the gross of the person was this issue about how the construct should look like. Now, some people are put off, will just put off as this, they don't really care how you. For such people, it's latter years that they have such questions. And it goes into their faith eventually. Now, Hebrews 1:1 says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to our fathers by the prophets. Now, the argument against the first letter there, that the God had to be in the latter part of verse 1. Okay, so this person, someone I know and I have respect for, said Hebrews 1:1. Some have said that God is not mentioned in the text of the original language, and it's not God who spoke in that verse, but the prophets. Now, I really don't like this kind of conclusions. But I will let it pass because I understand his intentions. But I don't think that one of the things we call scholarly mischief is when you rephrase a statement. Okay? I don't think anybody could have said, oh, God didn't speak and stuff like that. But anyway, so he says God is not mentioned. Let's delve into the text. So he went on in the text and said, the first thing you notice that in the word God appears in that verse, so it's not correct to say that God doesn't occur in the verse. In the textual criticisms, he went on and said that, who spoke? Then he said, is it God or the prophets? I'll just go over the thing, then I'll go into the conversation I had with him. So, while there are certain places where the grammatical construction of the Greek text would allow for interpretation to go either way, the construction of Hebrews 1:1 is not one of such. Then he said, in the Greek language, just like unlike English, where you would typically have subject, verb, and object, if we say John kicked the ball, we know who did the kicking, because in that, in the word order, John is the first word, and therefore the subject of the sentence. In the Greek, John could occur as a second or third, and that's usually why translations have a syntax problem. The way they don't have the object, subject, verb, you know, the way the English is. Now, I understand that argument. So he said that in the Greek, John could occur in the second or third word, or even in the last, and still be the subject. How would we know what is the subject between the ball and John? He said, through the cases of the nouns in view. Greek is a highly inflected language, and the morphology of most words changes depending on the grammatical category. So he went on and, came to a conclusion that he will say that God had to be the subject. Hebrews 1:1, even though God is not the first word in the sentence. I think that's the argument. I heard it first from Reverend Kisokoti, and I even included it in that conversation. I'll talk about it in a moment, where he said God is not first, that in the Greek it's actually the last statement. So he argues that God couldn't have been lesser than the subject. So he says here that how do we know? So even though the first word in the sentence is the subject, let me take it again. So in Hebrews 1:1, God, even though not the first word in the sentence, is the subject. How do we know? God is in the nominative case. The Greek, in fact, called it the naming case. The fathers in the dative case. And that's some technical language. While the prophets is in the dative case, instrumental, dative, and all that. So it says that, therefore, suffice to say that God is in the text of that passage, and it was the one who was said to have spoken. So he said that, and I said, okay, fine. I understand the technical context of what you are saying. So I now reminded him of something that I taught last year and the year before, that when you want to interpret a text, use paragraphs. And this is why his argument fell through. I said, use paragraphs. I get what you are saying in the Greek construct, that the fact that a word doesn't occur first, or like the English language, it doesn't mean that word is not the subject matter. However, I would save you a lot, but I'll read our arguments. Alright. I said, very good textual exegesis. I said, my challenge is in the narrowness. I wish you did this in the paragraphs. That is, if he had done a paragraphic exegesis, he would have understood why those who said the object of speaking in Hebrews 1:1 were the prophets. Now, I said, if he had done a paragraphic study, you would have seen that those who made that comparison used the whole text. See it as a continuing statement. And very vitally, this is my argument, Hebrews is a book of comparisons. Read verse 1 and 2 into 3 together. You will notice that in verse 1, man was the vehicle. In verse 2 and 3, which can be read together, the vehicle is called the character. Why does he use character for Jesus? A Greek word that occurs just once in New Testament Greek. And I said to him, and the use of the word, popular word, eschaton, last days. Last days also is a comparison. So I said, so whilst we might be suspicious of those who say it's the prophets who spoke and not God, there was definitely a comparison. Hope you get my drift. So he said he could see that. He admitted that he had put verse 2 and 3, but removed it. I said, otherwise, what you did was a very good textual analysis. And I said, even if the prophet spoke for God, God is still the subject because he inspired the writers. The real issue, however, which I told him, is that there is definitely a comparison throughout the book of Hebrews. So verse 1 is the introduction of that comparison. Jesus, I said here, revealed God, and Jesus is God. That, in my view, is the case call for such an explanation of verse 1 as a prophet. And I told him, I actually had this discussion with Reverend Christopher Cote 23 years ago, where I thought, I said, and saw his point later on. My argument then was very similar to yours, because I was also quite into the Greek technicalities. He got me to read the overall context of the paragraph, eventually the whole book. So I now added this. I said, however, today, I will readily do that, or much more, read the whole Bible as the context of that statement. So that's where, so look at the concept of, when you look at the paragraphs, so I think I now picked on, I'll go further now. So I said to him, so you got my point, that if you had looked at the paragraph, you would have seen that there was definitely a comparison in verse 1 and verse 2 and 3, that the issue was the vehicle, man as the vehicle, and if you notice very, the Old Testament is called the prophet, so the Old Testament is the prophets because the vehicle is man. The New Testament books now, or events, let's say that, It's called, and of course, it's not that speaking. He's not talking about speaking. And of course, the concept of comparison. When he uses polymeros and polytropos, then he says last days. That's comparison. So those who said, well, they spoke about God, but verse 2 and 3, God spoke by himself. You might not like the expression. You can be fine-tuned. But the core of what they are saying is that verse 2 and 3 shows a personal self-revelation, unlike verse 1, where they were just were vehicles. I think you saw my point. So I said, so you might not like that statement where they said it's not God, it's the men. They are not denying the inspiration behind their speaking. It's the same way where you will find the apostles distinguish between what is written and what Jesus said. It's not that they are contrasting. It is to show the vehicle of that information. So I now stretch it further. I now said, let me stress you a bit more. That's what I actually said. I said, the writer of Hebrews drops the word Elohim in his writings in Hebrews 2, 5 to 7 and uses Agelos, which was not original in the Tanakh, that is in the Old Testament Hebrew. The Septuagint definitely interplayed between Malach, angels, and Elohim, Ben Elohim, sons of God. You will readily see their conundrum and stress in Genesis 6, 1 to 4. I submit that the authorities of those who wrote the Septuagint had this challenge and problem. Again, because of the challenges of their own world, the old Israelite knew that the angel was Yahweh. The angel that they had issues with was God. Later Jews, the tithe obfuscated because they didn't want to accept Jesus as Yahweh, so they denied that, but the text differs. So I said that there's a clear attempt in Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 4, up to, no sorry, let's take that again, Hebrews 1, 4 to Hebrews 2, 16. So he now said something. He said, I was waiting on to ask you this. Your earlier teaching seems to explain Genesis 6, 1 to 4 as men. But recently, you have taken a different slant. I said, that's true. I had relied on the Septuagint and its latter variants. I said, but notice, when I taught it then, I only made mention. I was never assertive. Now I'm very, very. So he said, okay, I can see it. So I said, go back to Hebrews. You will wonder why the writer of Hebrews was doing a comparison between Jesus and angels. It wasn't supposed to be necessary. But it became necessary because of the use of Malach, Yahweh, for that being that is divine, deity, in the Old Testament. And of course, people have emerged now that we're now comparing Jesus with angels. Some have even said he's a brother to Lucifer. So because of that, obviously, the translators, which is what the Septuagint was, or let's say the New Testament writers, they were very careful. They now slotted in the word angel rather than use Elohim for Psalm 8 verse 4 and 5. So I said, it's because Jesus was that angel. You can see today that Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons have seized on that gap and used it to perpetrate their own beliefs. They capitalized on it. And of course, the monogenes conundrum about only begotten, showing that Jesus actually started existing at some point. Until 1946, where what is popularly called the Dead Sea Scrolls now cleared the air. And it's now clear what the word only begotten means. Hebrews 1 to Hebrews 2 was definitely a comparison in messengers. And so he now said something, I'll just quote him too. He said, I think the author of the Hebrews mostly used the Septuagint Bible. And that's definitely the use of angels. I said, yeah, he used it like 80%. So I now said something else. I said, my issues with the Textus Receptus, which is really how the King James and modern translations came, is that they are naturally, largely non-cultural context. Language can never exist without the context of its culture. You can't have language before culture. It's culture before language. Culture defines language. I said, I think that, okay, I think I mentioned something. I said, and this particular version of the Bible is what the Reformation usually use to attack the Catholic Church. I'm not at home with the Catholic Church on everything, but I think we have been very unfair to the Catholic Church. That's You know. So now notice how I was able to claim is the entire paragraph. That, and this is the danger. I was saying in one of the LMA classes that textual explanation can leave you, especially when you are dealing with a text, it can leave you with almost more problems. Because by the time you read the paragraph, there's a clarity. Nobody speaks in verses. So read the entire context of the statement. You see that comparison, for example, let me give you the Jewish Bible. The Jewish Bible in English, not the Septuagint. The Septuagint definitely was challenged in Genesis 6, 1 to 4. But I'll read the Septuagint Bible of Genesis 6. Let me go read Genesis 1, 1. This is the Jewish Bible in English. Now, King James has a lot of Latin, Vulgate. It says, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. This is really where the scientific conundrum comes from. Let me read the Septuagint for you. When God began to create heaven and earth, he uses when. And when can span time. When can even be in the future. It says, the earth was unformed, void, darkness over the face of the deep, and a wind from God sweeping over the water. That's very, very close. Very, very close to the original. Now you have something else that he does here. In Genesis 1:21, God created the great sea monsters. King James, great whales. This will explain a couple of other things as you read much of the Old Testament. In Genesis 2, let me leave Genesis 2. Genesis 6, verse 1. When men began to increase on the earth and daughters were born to them, the divine beings, right, saw how beautiful the daughters of men were and took wives to them. And it says here, the Lord said, my breath shall not abide in man forever, since he too, I've said that before, is flesh. Let the days allow him. Now, notice, some have said that this is about long life. No. Let the days allow him. That is, this man, all right, who is flesh, who is rebellious, who has caused violence to the earth, let the days allow him be 120 years. That is God's long suffering for that present world. It's not a promise of how many years a man should live or not. It was then and later too, I like this verse 4. It was then and later too. You know, we said that it's actually more of explaining how things happen. Later too, that the Nephilim appeared on earth when the divine beings cohabited with the daughters of men. They bore them offspring. They were the heroes of old, the men of renown. It's very, very clear in the way he submits. Psalm 8 and verse 4. I'll read the Hebrew Bible. When I behold your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Mortal man that you have taken note of him. Then it says, you have made him a little less than divine beings or the divine and adorned him with glory and honor. So a little less than, he uses divine. The Old Testament doesn't use angels the way we use angels. The Old Testament uses words very similar to the host of heaven. I know this is not sitting in high series, so I'm just saying basically that, so in reading Bible texts, textual explanation can come up with that kind of challenge where you are not reading the entire context. So like I told him, I said, I would rather read the paragraph than with the context of the Old Testament. There's a lot of light that you see. No doubt, the writer of Hebrews was making a comparison. He did that comparison till the last chapter. So obviously, he opened up with the comparison of men and Jesus, which he did much later, Jesus and Moses, Jesus and Aaron, Jesus and all the patriarchs. So, while you might not like the statement, it's not God, it's men who spoke for God. Expressions are usually not perfect. Okay? But as long as you can see how the person got it, that's why I told you that conclusions are not as important. How did we get there? You know? Now if somebody says, no, it's God, it's men, you, oh, I don't want to say that. So we will tell you, see, they are changing the Bible, and the Bible they are talking about is King James. They are changing the word of God. Somebody even accused me, he said, Chris Onoyinka has written his own Bible. I said, which Bible are you using? He said, the Bible. I said, which Bible? They put King James there. Is that the name of Jesus? You know, people are just very funny. They don't think you can also translate because they see you, you know, around. That's why they just see you around. This one, how can this one? They're very evil man. People can be very funny. So you can imagine what people think. So what we just said now will clarify that comparison. What was unique about Jesus? Of course, it asserts what we have said earlier, that Jesus is God revealing God. John 1:18 is God revealing God. He's not man who is very close to God. No. It's God revealing God as a man. Hope you learned something from that. That's reading the text in a paragraph. If you stick to one text and you do a lot of work on this is the Greek, this is this one, you will still be left with reading the paragraph itself and much more reading the context of the paragraph, which is the whole letter, much more reading the background of that letter. If the epistles, you have to go back to the book of Acts and the Gospels, and much more, you go to the prophets, much more, you get back to Genesis. So, and that's how I answer that. You don't just say, this text, that text, that text. Text came from somebody. And the producer of the text had his own context. His own context is both theology, Old Testament, cultural and language, Greek, that's New Testament, and of course emphasis the life and ministry and times of Jesus, which is connected to the Old Testament. So this is the reason why we must not relent in reading the whole Bible together. It will not leave dark spots at the end of the day. It may leave areas where you are not comfortable, but then that's who you are. You're a believer. You have to follow. Okay? But it will definitely shed more light in the way you study. Hope I'm making sense. Huh? All right, good. So, now, we're looking at 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and we said that we are faced with challenges of today's world in interpreting an ancient material. And in the morning, we looked at, the concept of people, I call them critics of the Old Testament who are believers. I'm not going to focus on non-believers. We've done that before now. And some of them will come with ready things like that. And we see a dismissal of parts of the Bible using texts like Romans 6, verse 14 and 15. You are not under the law, but under grace. So there's a sweeping statement there that assumes that the law here refers to the Old Testament books. But that's not true. So, because here, again, you can't contradict it. You can't use Paul to contradict Paul, because Paul later on in chapter 10 refers to Moses in the same law. Romans chapter 10 verse 6 down to verse 10. So we can't come to that point. And of course the use of statutes, instructions, you know, came also in Genesis, we read that in the morning, 26 verse 5, where he spoke to Abraham and spoke about obeying his statutes, laws, and commandments and charge. Even though that was not codified in any book and all that, we think that all God wants to just say is, I love you, I'll die for you. So he will not even give you any instruction. He will command you. You just say, I love you. Just think about his love. You know. And you read Genesis 2:16 that he commanded them. You know, which is the same word for the commandments of the law. He commanded them, we should not eat. The very first thing he says to man is that he should not. He should and he should not. So thinking that, you know, when you give instructions of caution, that it is legalism, is rubbish. Imagine somebody saying that maybe when you are crossing, I mean, look at this new rail that building in Lagos. Where people are still celebrating. They did videos on videos. I said, look, this is not like normal rail. Don't go and cross. So if you cross, you will cross. And you say, that's legalism. Go and cross. Not you. I can't tell you to do that. But so it's legalism. If love will not give you such instruction. Okay. Go and cross. So that's what it is. So you don't call that, it's not love. When I say don't. So don't bring people the aspect of legalism. Don't. I don't believe in that. We're in the aspect of the grace of God. You know that. So it's definitely not true to assume that caution is legalism. Caution is not legalism and it should not be seen that way. Instructions are not legalism. So we said earlier in the morning, I'm just trying to revisit it, that we had ancient Christians, we call them patriarchs in one sense, who, in the way they handled the Old Testament themselves, when they looked at those stories, the flood of Noah, they used allegories. Paul did it too in Genesis, the Galatians chapter 4, where he used the allegory between Sarah and what's the slave now? The mother of Ishmael, Hagar, and he used it as he now went from there because he left Genesis and moved to Sinai, Exodus 19. Then also looked at Jerusalem, okay, 2 Samuel 5, and all that, and he made that allegory that this is slavery, this is bondage, this is freedom. Now, I for one, you know, I'm wondering why Paul did that, because he's talking to Galatia, and I think that it had to do with the present circumstance. I wouldn't ask anyone to rely on that as a wholesome interpretation. That's very, very specific, and it's intentional. It can be extended. You can't allegorize Bible text so easily and say, no, what it means. Because I do challenge that you cannot change what is in the mind of an author, say you are interpreting it. The first thing is to come to that point of interpretation. What did the author mean? Did the writer of Genesis allegorize Sarah and Hagar? No. Why did Paul do it? He had such license. Based on something that I've said to you before, that there is a codified silence because he knows his audience. And we therefore must first of all see how did he interpret the Old Testament generally. So you had people like Origen of Alexandria, a man that lived about, just about after them, Paul, and another man called Gregory of Nyssa, and who tried to give us figures of speech of events of the Old Testament. One thing they never did was deny the authority. They'd rather use such interpretations. Interestingly, today, they have a lot of people who have used that system. Fine. But I, for one, see it as a last level of interpretation. It cannot be primary. You can't allegorize something that the author never did. And like I often say, that before you use at the figurative expression of anything, the literal has to be true first. If the literal is not true, then the figure of speech that you are using becomes false. So there has to be something true that can now be figurative. It cannot be untrue. This can never be possible. Then you now use a figure of speech, then you are not even using an hyperbole. It's a total fictitious story. Are you getting what I'm saying here? So we must therefore rely on basic interpretation tools before we allegorize anything. Let's go further. But there was Macon. Macon actually practically said, the Old Testament God is not the God of the Bible. That it was a misunderstanding of who God was. He was very different. And today we have modern writers, speakers who speak in that light. And I was once engaging some people who were trying to do what you call a theodicy, trying to defend the character of God and all that. And, you know, by the first second day I said, no, this doesn't look honest. You are not, you are trying to now impugn the character of writers of the Bible and vesting the authority on yourselves. Where did your authority come from? You know? And then they said, well, Jesus. I said, you can't use Jesus who didn't say what you are saying. So I just said, no, this is dishonest. You can't be doing this, and you will have to be creating your own doctrine when you do that. Anyway, so the basic thing is this, and I must say this. You cannot create a canon within the Bible canon. You can't say, this is authoritative, this is not. In the sense of, and that's what we do with new creation realities truths, that is the New Testament, where we know who we are in Christ. But by the time you look at the context of those texts, or who you are in Christ, you go back to the Old Testament. So there are those who do not consider the Old Testament as authoritative, and interestingly, as time went on, those who consider the Old Testament as authoritative began to reduce. And it goes in what we say, we're not under the law, we're in the New Testament. Those statements deny the Old Testament the authority, even given to it by Jesus. And this moves in that direction of Macon, who totally says, forget the Old Testament. I'll submit again that those of us who also use the Old Testament just for prophecies, particularly convenient prophecies, are following the footsteps of that heresy, because it's not so by Jesus. Jesus did not select prophecies of the Old Testament and ignores others. In fact, somebody said this. He said, anywhere you're uncomfortable with the violence in the Old Testament, he said, reject it. It is human. It can't be inspired by God. He said, both in the Old and New Testament. These are the things that will eventually get a man into trouble in the authorities. Now, we said in the morning also, the dust seared the Lord. That the dust seared the Lord wasn't, this is even the most dangerous of it. That when the writers of the Old Testament say, thus saith the Lord, that it's actually the men. No doubt, the men wrote, right? Jesus said Moses wrote of him, John 5, and 46 and 47. The men spoke, Hebrews 1:1, Luke 24 and verse 27, Moses and the prophet, no doubt, but Paul says they were inspired by God. 2 Corinthians 3:16. Peter says that it was the Spirit of Christ. 2 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11 into 12. So usually, because there's a problem with the text, the dossier of the Lord is also faulted. Interestingly, like we said in the morning, if you are saying, you know, we shouldn't resort into the use of weapons and violence. We saw in the morning that Paul in Acts 23 actually asked the soldiers, and they were going to get reinforcements. I'm not sure that they were going to use angels. They were going to use weapons, and if you dared, then they were going to kill you. And Paul didn't say that was evil in his defense of getting justice. So the question will be, what exactly is violence? What is wrong and right? Is something the church has to pursue in the biblical worldview, not in the modern worldview. What is right and wrong? I dare say, and this is what I told the fellow some years back, I said, the slant of your thinking is that what is right is what man thinks is right. So you are putting man, the Bible, to the test of man's volition, cognition, or cognition, yeah, same thing, volition, cognition, and judgment. So, mortal man is now the one to tell us this is wrong. I said, no. Our faith in God is what he says is wrong, is wrong. What he says is right, is right. You cannot foist, just like today, you will see, if you look at, there was a teaching we did last year on the biblical worldview of a preacher. And I said, syncretism is when you take the biblical worldview and merge with other ones so that to please your present world. And that was what happened in Colossae. If, and I said this somewhere, and the fellow was a bit upset, and I said, look, United Nations cannot tell us what man's problem is. The man's problem is poverty, poverty, that the gospel can solve it, clean water, diseases. That I said, well, what you have said now is UNO, World Health Organization, UNESCO. That statement didn't come from God. Man's problem in the Bible is sin. So you discover that some theology will now say the reason for poverty is sin. Now, I would have understood it if it's not that, it's sin. And they are saying that because man sinned, so God's judgment was to make you poor. So the moment that you believe in Jesus, you are no longer poor. One of the things about theology is that is it practical? It's not. There's a preponderance of poorer Christians. Where did you get that? The New Testament doesn't even say that. So because of that thinking, you are looking at man's point from the tangent of what the human being say it is. You are not trying to read it into scripture. That when Adam fell and when he said that you will be from the ground, you will sweat. You see, sin brought sweat. Just misinterpreting the Bible. So how many of us sweat? You get it. You know where you from the ground in this one. And then his first son, Cain, when he was cast out of God's presence, he went to build a city. It doesn't just fall into place. Now, if you can come from the angle of, well, people are poor because there's greed, selfishness, covetousness, then I can understand the sin part. But if you say, no, it's because man sinned and God said be poor. And the people that are not poor are his own children. People that are rich are those who are atheists. They are not well. Sorry, let me take that back. It's not well. I'm trying not to. So you can see that you are thinking, you are using the worldview of today to impose us. That same thing is the evil and good thing. Evil and good. And that's why some people now went to the point. Now, when they left, it cannot be God because it's not evil. It's good. It has to be this one. And what is good? God is loving, enemy loving, always again, always nice, always good, passing candy, being dandy. So when you now say, why then will we go to hell? Then they will now be forced to say, hell cannot be permanent because it's a loving God. Like I asked somebody, was it last year? Said, no, God does not do this. I said, okay, now, let's assume without considering that God loves man so much, like you said, is his character not to destroy. Okay? Of course, when we say destroy, that's why we wrote some books to explain how it happens, the wrath of God. And I said to him, I say, okay, what about the angels that sinned? And I said, no. God can't love angels. I said, let's go. You can see, you can say God cannot love angels. He can't love angels. With angels, they sin. Wait. But with us, I said, you're fine. You know, so, is it that this one, they just kill themselves? He said, no, that one is God and justice. And just forget it. So you can see that you're imposing today's worldview on the Bible. And forcing, so that is why such thinking will accommodate homosexuality. Then look, God has to love them. He said, it's grace. God is love. I shall know his love. You know, and you say that. There was somebody who was telling me, God is love. God is love. So, they now told, they sent him a text from his daughter's school that his daughter, teacher, and you know, there was something happened in the school. He raised there, this guy, and gave the teacher a dirty hot slap. Two dirty hot. Bo! He did this one there. I said, oh God. No, he said, it's not right. That they must fire that teacher. They must do this one. I said, justice. Because of your love for your daughter. Your justice. Don't you think that love and justice are not enemies? Yeah, you know, well, so. He tried to explain and said, look, your actions is your theology. Let's forget the rest. All of those you are just saying is by the sea, in the wayside. Okay. So by the time you say that Moses, by saying to Moses that no, Moses, you know, is not God, he heard another. In Deuteronomy 13, we read in the morning, that is a false prophet. Anyone who says God said, and is not God, Moses himself said, is a false prophet. Deuteronomy 13 verse 1, will say he's a false prophet. And Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, if anybody brings another gospel, alright, he says, let him be accursed. So, if we allude to the fact that Moses and the prophets, that was the challenge they had, then we are calling them accursed. So that's a wider implication of denigrating the ministries of men under the Old Testament, whom God hasn't given such status. Rather, in the Old Testament, we said that earlier, Numbers 12 verse 7 to 8, Deuteronomy 34 verse 10, Moses is said to be one who spoke to God face to face. In Numbers 12 verse 8, God even told Israel to listen to him. Numbers 16 verse 28 to 40. In fact, in Numbers 27, after he couldn't enter the promised land, God listened to Moses on choosing Joshua. Numbers 16 verse 41 to 50. However, does the New Testament writer agree with this? Oh yes. Jesus in John 5, 45 to 47 gives Moses that honor. In Luke 24 verse 25 to 27 and Luke 24 verse 44 to 45. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4. Jesus acknowledged what Moses had commanded. In Matthew 23 verse 2 and 3. Precisely Luke 16, 31. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Notice what Abraham said there. When they said in 30, nay, father, Abraham, but if one went out from the dead, they will repent. Abraham's response, it's Jesus' teaching here. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, notice that, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rose from the dead. That cannot be mistaken. In John 7, 19, John 7, and 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why go ye about to kill me? Which means he contrasts what they are doing with that of Moses. Hebrews chapter 3 and 5. Hebrews 3 and 5. The writer of Hebrews, talking about Moses, says Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, as a testimony of those things which are to be spoken after. In Acts 13, no one, far before Acts 13, Acts 3, the name of Moses was mentioned, and Peter says about Moses, for Moses truly said the fathers. Acts 3 and 21. Acts 13, Paul, Acts 13. And by him, verse 39, all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, lest therefore there come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. He says, the prophet said, you despise us and wonders and perish, and wonder and perish, for I walk a walk in your days, a walk which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Paul brings in the concept of judgment. Look at Acts 26. And verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, Paul, I continue in this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses say should come. Acts 28 and 23, where Paul spoke about Jesus both out of the law of Moses, of the prophets, from morning till evening. So, we can't use Moses as a fall guy. And say, no, he wasn't speaking of God. But something was very clear. Both in what Jesus said and Paul, that the law of Moses was not ideal. That's why, leaning on people like Brother Higgin, I've said it many times, and I think some people are trying to see that the word of faith theology, which is championed by Brother Higgin, I didn't call it perfect, I won't, is almost the most balanced and rounded. But the Hagin would tell us that the Old Testament was progressively revealed. That it was up to the point of Jesus. Then he tells something very fundamental. I didn't understand it until years later. That we see God accommodating things. Now what we'll rather read is his tolerance. Of course, there are many things that were said God did. He never did them, but accommodated them. That's why, of course, it's not also fair to say everything the Old Testament is accommodated. That is another thing. You mustn't use one fell swoop. One brush paints everything. No. You must look at the text in the light of other texts and properly understand it. Matthew 19 is so important in this. And I'm not going to have to go to the text directly. I'll just repeat things you've already known. Don't forget that if we say to Moses, for example, that the law he gave or whatever he gave didn't come from God in the sense of it wasn't the will of God. Of course, we tackle this elsewhere, looking at the will of God in his many-sided ways, what is perfect, what is permissible, and all of that. But here, you know, the New Testament doesn't say so. Paul in Romans 7 verse 14, he calls the law spiritual of the Spirit. In Romans 7 and 12, Paul calls the law righteous and good. In 1 Timothy 1 and 8. So, to say that Moses concocted visions or he produced visions that were not of God, is to say, like Jeremiah 23 verse 16, that he was a prophet that was false. No, Jesus never said it. Rather, in Matthew 19, when they came to Jesus on the law of Moses, contradicting Genesis and what Jesus was saying, he said no. They asked him a question. We looked at it in the morning in verse 7. Then why did Moses give a right of divorcement? This is the aha moment where you will now see Jesus' comment about Moses. He said, Moses prose because. Right? Moses because sclerocardian of the hardness of your heart. I'm on, and it goes on, of your heart. Suffered you, entrepsen, to put away your wives, but from the beginning, it wasn't so. That beginning is also called the law of Moses. So Jesus here gives us a legitimate ground to read the scriptures of the prophet, the Old Testament, in the light of an accommodation principle. Permissive. Jesus didn't say Moses was hard-hearted. He said the Israelites were. And he compared them to the Israelites. Jesus didn't say the law was ideal. He said there was permissiveness in the law. And it was still the will of God. I want you to take note of what I just said now. It's permissive, but yet the will of God. That's what I told us the other day. That in reading the Old Testament or the Bible at all, we must see it as a story of God. How God. Actually, to summarize the Bible, I'll say it's our God. So the way I will see it, rather, is people were hard-hearted. And Moses now gives things to regulate hard-hearted people so that things don't go out of control. He will therefore have to alter their conventions and put in something to tweak it here and there. And we saw it. The writing of divorcement in itself. It's a modification to their divorce culture. That shows you God is going somewhere. He's not there yet. So, and that is how the Old Testament should be read. Let's move further. So I will say the law of Moses expresses not an ideal, but God's tolerance. Of course, when we say law of Moses, don't forget, it's not one statement that covers everything. Those laws that usually scare us, the 612 ones, the instructions, the penal code, and all of that, were seen more as a modification of everyday, present-day convention. May I add this? That whilst the nation of Israel was a typical nation, where you had to legislate on everything in life, from their judicial system, to their commerce, to marry, to land, to animals. You wouldn't have to do that in the New Testament because we are dealing with multiple of nations. Rather, in our study of those laws, what was he modifying? What was he driving in? You will see. Now, we've done this series before. Two kinds of righteousness. Where I went into some of those details and some other teachings like that. Now, when he's called for stoning, to you it looks, what? Baba. This is barbaric. But if you sat in their audience, it was a modification. To you, it might not be a big deal. Let me say something here. There was a time in parts of Nigeria, if you have an albino, they will kill the albino. Same as twins. You must have a mislessor. Somebody comes up and says, you know what? Don't let us kill these twins. Let's send them to another village. Now, the only one you read is if you see twins, send them to another village. Ha! Thousands of years later, you see, what a harsh person. Right? The audience said, this guy is loving. You say, no, the others are not thinking straight. You are not looking at it in comparison to what was existing. And this is why I think that, you know, so I'm not trying to give a pass for this, but for the sake of clarity, I'll probably have to say something else. Those who say there's a letter and the spirit, they have a point. I don't want to give them a pass because the statement looks ridiculous. But what they are trying to say is, look, there's a code letter of it, but what's the spirit behind this? Why would you be told? Now, you drink 24 and say, give me the blood. You cannot marry again. I say, Moses is evil. But in comparison to what? That was why in that series of law of Moses, we said, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses said, when all the nations now read, they will say, your God is wise. You people are wise. It was to distinguish them from among the nations. So if you are comparing them to now, try and compare Israel's judicial system to just Yoruba land of less than 300 years ago, where the Oba was called Kabiosi. I was telling somebody, and the person was like, you know, I said, all those Shango that they say, all those Shango, they were human beings. Say, hey, no, they were human beings. Go and read this. They're just human beings that did extraordinary things. In today's world, if you go back to that time, I'm sure someone like Ronaldo, I didn't say Messi, would have been, I got your attention, would have been called some names. You say, Olorun Messi. I'm telling you. So you find, imagine, look at today, where, you know, the sky was called heaven, because you can't get there. You just say, You just say, where are you now? I'm in the air. They'll start binding you. So, such feats were seen as divine. So if you just compare last 500 years with Israel of 4,000 years old, you say Israel was better. That is to the intent where the law of Moses projects the character of God, but in piecemeals, the loving nature of God with his justice. So that's why I don't take some of those 80 seriously. I think they're being very dishonest. How would you take the Bible as though it was the only book that existed in that world? What about the other cultures? Compare them now, and you will see how the scriptures, and I say this without equivocation, how the scriptures in the history of humanity are projected social justice, equality, more than any in the history of humanity. Those modifications that you now read and say, no, it's bad. Yeah. How would you say? God even gave a process where a slave can be set free. A slave can be set free. The jubilee, that slave, whatever is owing you. So by the time it's the 48th year, I say, oh boy. Go and pay my money. Say, okay, I'm praying. If everybody start getting that year, well, you just live on his own. How far? Jubilee, sir. God put all that in place. Someone say, but why could it just as someone said, why couldn't God just cancel all the evil in the world and you will remain? He said, well, I may not be totally perfect. Just keep quiet there. He said, you go. He said, how can you say? Some people that will say that. When an employee just says, I'm resigning. Where? I'm going to that other company. Your own is ADD advertising. Their own is ABB. You're going to ABB. It's all I have done for you. And they say, wait, check his computer. The wire is broken. Check this one. That when he entered the restaurant, he did not pay 4 years ago. He begin to look for, that is you, in the time of social justice. You are now saying that those who are slaves then, you know, it's a very dishonest way of treating the Bible. Hope you get what I'm talking about here. Very well. So, what we rather have is Moses acting as, pay attention here, is, let's look at today's modern government. He's president, Senate president. Yeah, he's president, Senate president, he's chief judge. So he has to look at all the lives. So what did he do? We'll examine this either tomorrow or next week. We're going to have a very longer session next week. He just took existing laws. Just like today's constitution, 1999 constitution. Do I believe that? Don't let me say anything. He just took it and said, remove this one, add this one, remove this one, add this one. In fact, some part of the constitution of Nigeria was to, you will see it. It is to make the president very powerful. Because the person who was behind it wanted to be a lifelong president. He just add 79, remove some things here, added this one, you know. And you still see some part of 63 constitution, 1960, you still see it in 79, 699. That is the same way Moses drew the laws. He couldn't have said, now when it comes to how you treat your animals, then he will now be saying, then he'll speak in tongues. No. He will take an existing law, then apply the law of the spirit of life, which is the law of love. How can we put law in this one? There are some, you and I know, you won't be able to amend it. You'll say, just, this one is, somebody wrote a book. You know, sometimes people want to write books, so send it to us and say, let's review them. Some of them will review them, say, add this one. There was one, when I said someone's going to review, the person said, sir, there's nothing to review in this book. I said, why? One of your pastors, he said, pastor, must this person write? I said, I'm not going to say this now. So I went back to the person, I kept saying, actually I think, imagine, now I'm that Moses. You know, you should speak like, just look at it, I think it's a good intention to write books and bless the body of Christ. But I think, I didn't know what to say. I just said, pastor, tell me what's on your mind, eh? Something that you already said God told you. If I, in the opening page, you say the Spirit of God is inspired me. Hey. Give me some time. There's nothing. In fact, there was another book like that, someone said, I said, the mystery of the left-handed warrior. You know, I said, bring your book. Let's see whether you can rework it. He said, pastor, you cannot rework my book. I said, no, we can't. I said, I've done it for people around you. I said, pastor, this one. The mystery of the left-handed warrior. I said, I got to rework. I said, this one, left-handed. He said, pastor, forget that. There was one who said this to me. That one said, don't let me give the person out. I said, oh boy, he said, can you write a review? I said, which part do you want to do? Because from your title, from the preface to the conclusion, we have to review everything. So you can imagine Moses wanting to tell people that came out of Egypt who were used to certain laws. He now wants them to see the holiness of God. There are limits to what he can see. That is why, and I trust God that we'll get to this point, where he said, remember the Sabbath. What is Sabbath? I told you Sabbath. Sabbath is where everything has equilibrium. right? To keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath. We'll touch that as well. So, you can therefore say, because of that, let's dismiss the Old Testament. No. Did the New Testament audience dismiss it and say, since it's not for us, they never did. In fact, in talking about justice and judgment, they applied the same truth. When you read out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everybody was established. Moses gave that in talking about when somebody has committed a crime. Someone said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I said, you don't even know what it means. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth is not to remove the eye physically. But now, one thing they were doing is removing eye. Oh yeah, No, it's an expression that you balance issues. If somebody, for example, takes your, I mean, look at it now. If you want to, a Chelsea club now that didn't go to Champions League, they didn't go to conference, they didn't go to Europa, they didn't go anywhere. I mean, what do you balance them with? Luton Town. Luton Town, Luton Town or Wimbledon. That's high for an eye. This one will be very clear. Luton Town, you know. I forgot to put something today. Yay! I can still do it. They say how much they spent under their name, £1 billion. Oh, four. £1 billion. This is very divine. But eye for an eye is not removing eye, oh. You know, and like it has been proven in history, most of the things he said were not even done. They were not. So nobody can look back to Israel's history and say that, oh, somebody was stoned for this purpose. It's very difficult to even find such facts. So we'll see why much later. Hope you are learning something here. So the point really was, and look, they not forget what we said in Revelation series, that when latter writers talked about the law, they said, when they meditate upon it day and night, they are like a tree planted in the streams of water. They will bring forth fruit. That didn't look like legalism. David even said that there's joy in my heart at your law. Your law produces testimonies. In fact, David said that point. He said, when my ways are crooked and I'm confused, your law gives me wisdom. So we must know how to read it. Therefore, God is not enemy loving because of New Testament. We said that earlier. Psalm 51, David knew as much. Psalm 51 and verse 6. 16, sorry. For you desired not sacrifice, else would I give it. You desired not a burnt offering. How did they say this? I told you. The concept of burnt offering and sacrifice was one of the things they accommodated. It was in their culture. They still do it in our African culture. Is it the Bible they read? No. Say you don't desire it. The sacrifices you want is a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. So say, how God wanted sacrifices? Then, no. God used them, their religion, their thinking, to communicate his plan. It could never have been perfect. It could never be without blemish. Amos 5, 21 and 27. I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not spell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. I mean, this is very clear. Till verse 27. Therefore, I will cause you to go into captivity and all that. So he spoke, I'm not the one that, this is not me. That's what the writer of Hebrews says, that he did not desire sacrifices. That's not because of the New Testament. No, that is right there. in his dealings, nothing changed with God. If anything at all, over time, his plan became clearer. Now, what I would like to say is the laws and the Old Testament sets the stage for Jesus. So let's watch the stage that was set for Jesus. From the imperfections, from the exiles, from the barbaric nature of man's thinking, from the hostility in humanity, God begins to build his plan. It will at some point be truncated, jaundiced. He will come out with it. It will be jinxed, sorry. He will come out of it. He will have a man. Then he will continue like that. And within all that, we read not man's story, but God's story. That's why it is called the Word of God. Again, like I've said before, the church did not replace Israel. The church rather fulfills what Israel was called to do. Therefore, in knowing the New Testament is the Old Testament reality, is when God commences again when there's failure on the part of man. But why is the New Testament in Christ forever? Because that man is forever. And we are identified in our faithfulness or loyalty in believing in him. That's all. So our thinking should never have been that the law was perfect or the laws of Moses, rather they were permissive. To show God's tolerance is accommodation. And what was the ideal? Moses said the ideal was Sabbath. What was Sabbath? Sabbath is Genesis 2 verse 1 to 3. Genesis 2 verse 1 to 3 is God's ultimate answer. The Sabbath day is celebrated every time. Why? Why do they keep it so often? Because the Sabbath day is forever. That's a Sabbath that is called eternal life. Where everything, there's equilibrium, everything comes back to the Genesis model. And Moses was the one who said that. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it sacred and holy. What he did is use their knowledge of days and times and feasts to teach God's eternal day. We mustn't lose sight of something that basic and fundamental. So what we mustn't accuse the Old Testament of, and what Jesus did in Matthew 19, or Moses of, is okay, Moses promoted male and female inequality. No. The law did. And that was because it was existing in their society. Moses, you know, brought in racism, master-slave situation. He brought in the concept of class. No, he didn't. It's the law. But he restores it gradually. Gradually, gradually, gradually. Till we found Gentiles in the genealogy. We found peasants in the genealogy. Poor people, rich, the outcast, were found in genealogy. What about marriage? There was the cultural marriage. And this is a bigger question. Is marriage still cultural? And I'm going to ask this big question. The monogamous marriage, which obviously is in God's word, is that the ideal while the polygamous is permissive, or the permissiveness of the polygamous marriage is because it's cultural? That's something we have to answer. It's been a problem because, for example, I know of a sort that when the missionaries brought what we call the gospel, I don't agree, that wasn't the point, but when they came, you know, from Europe and they started attacking the polygamous nature of African marriages, many of the people who were in their crusades and revival meetings, even did an open allegiance to Jesus with baptism, they had to go back to the African traditional religion. In fact, at some point, some even embraced Islam until the African church came and tried to say, look, let's leave the marriage part, you know, apart, and let's accept, you know, the fact that your heart is with God and with Jesus. It's still a conundrum today. I think the church needs to know how to answer that. Because a typical argument against that is that it's the same kind of marriage that produced the tetrarchs and many of the people who are the forebears of Christianity today. That's quite a difficult sell. It must be answered properly within both the cultural context and the ideal. So now, did Jesus bring a new concept by his death? What you can call the New Testament life. Or some will call it the Christian ethic. Well, if the ethic of Christianity is derived from Genesis 1 and 2, which is where we have male and female created he them, a common mandate, a common humanity, that takes away class in society, doesn't use gender for division, then it cannot come new in Jesus. It had been there. And Moses used it in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 in talking about the law. He said, remember. He told them to remember Genesis. If you remember Genesis and look at the creation theology, then you have to accept the new creation from Sinai. Also, you have to accept the Sabbath as God bringing equilibrium in humanity, where the strangers and the slaves were told to rest. So therefore, if that is true, Matthew 19, 4 to 6, where Jesus goes back to Moses for what is ideal, and 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 to 5, and in his resurrection, he simply reinaugurated what God had started even before Moses. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, the new man in Christ Jesus will be a Genesis model. So what has happened in new creation is Genesis. The resurrection of Jesus, therefore, is a Genesis model. So therefore, what we call the new covenant, as we have seen, even the definitions, the use of that word, stems from the Old Testament books. How then would I see the laws? We're coming back to this later. I will see the laws, including the ritual laws, to the nation of Israel, circumcision, food laws. I see them as identification markers, a distinguishing from the world, which shows you it varies from place to place. Now we have Jews and Gentiles in Christ. We cannot have such nationalistic boundary markers, identification markers, but we have holiness. Holiness stems from both the Old to the New Testament. We belong to God. We are not of this world. That's the reason why he gave the laws. Would Paul do the same thing in Corinth? Yes. When he instructs the woman, knowing the prevalent culture of intersexist tension. And of course in Ephesus, where there's the emergence of the Diana cult, he says, woman, because of your submission to your husband, cover your head. That's cultural. No, it's holiness. It's to mark you from the world. Now, if I now take the covering of head and pass it to another nation, then I'll become legalistic. He does the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Something that, the challenge most of the times, we don't recognize that those people were not writing to us. Their audience understood it. That's why Paul says, if any be contentious, we have no such custom in the churches of God. That look, I'm not asking every church to cover their head, but this is Corinth. And Corinth is a confluence city, and this is the existing thing. Just like we can say that, guys, look, if today somebody's talking about tattoo, I said there's no about tattoo. But what is tattoo in our world? If this is what it means, your holiness as a child of God is not salvation, but your holiness is an identification marker where you are not of this world. So Moses gave those laws. Don't eat this one. Why? Because some of those kosher laws or food laws had to do with worship in their world. The animals he asked them not to touch were treated with almost divine functions. Don't eat this one. Eat that one. So if I go to the laws of Moses today, I'll rather read what it tried to distinguish. And by the time I applied them, the ceremonies, I said, guys, let's do this one. And people do this, they bring bells and ringing it. They say, ba-da-da. Now, you're becoming an Israelite. And not even a recent one. So that's the problem. But should we celebrate? Look at all the feasts. And I taught you this. We saw the feasts are the kinds of meetings we have today. But who now start tearing bread? and say, you know, we're going to bring the shofar, bring this one. Look, my town, I can show you, we don't have such things there. But there's holiness. You are holy because I, the Lord, am holy. And notice that when he gave those laws, so when you get to the land, how did Moses know what they were doing in the land? Moses is educated. He had the information. One, two, Moses was able to codify what was in Egypt and prevalent in the ancient Near Eastern. He says, you are holy. Because in that world, everything was worship. Everything was supernatural. Everything was for or by or to a God. So when he brought out those laws, he infused them in their worship because that was the way they thought. Now we are not like that today, or we don't admit we are like that. So that's the essence of the laws. So rather than look at the harshness in today's world, look at the beauty in their own world. And that is how to understand. That's why I told that brother, that minister earlier today, you don't start with language. Language is produced by culture. And culture is produced by the world the people lived in and the context. And if you miss those ones, you will be reading the text out of his own context. So the mark of holiness is the reason why those laws were propagated. Let's take it again. Moses was going to be the lawgiver. He was going to be the law interpreter. That's the judge. The lawgiver, the legislator, the king who executes it, and also their prophet. So he had to, there were laws that were basically judicial, others were basically commercial. Some was worship directly. What about deity? The temple. Marital laws. Some had to do with, you know, again, commerce, economy. But at the beat of it, is their world, at the background of it, is their world where everything was tied somehow to worship. So that's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He's not talking about prayer, he's talking about food. Food to the glory of God. We don't do that now, but should we or should we not? We should. Our life is that of worship. And so it's infused in how Moses brings out the laws or how he writes them. The plan of God is why he gave the laws, why he made Israel different. You are holy. You are different. That's what it means. So if Paul could ask women to cover their head and men not to have their head covered, which has no precedence anywhere in the Bible. It's not something lovers. No, it's not anywhere. Paul is interpreting God's mind of order submission in marriage through human culture. It's just that basic. The same way today we talk about holy kiss, and you dare not do that one here. But you can interpret it in your cultural context by giving a handshake. Even handshake is something they look at you. Try to hug, people look at you. Ah, hug who? Oh boy, say hello. Do you understand? So that is as much as Moses projects in his laws. We'll get into some more details, but having seen that, are there places in the Old Testament that I am going to be uncomfortable with? Many. Does that change anything? Nothing. I was not in their world, all right? And I must know that which is permissive and that which is permanent. Continue from there tomorrow morning. Learn something.